Want to continue in our series in Joseph, but we do this morning in what seems to be an unsuspected way, because we arrive to Genesis 38, and at first glance, it really does seem to break the narrative that we have in Joseph, to go to a whole different story, maybe. But we have to be careful with that, because we do need to remember something we read even last week in Genesis chapter 37 at the very beginning. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. And then it jumped into Joseph, but it seemed to have left out all the other children. But no, this whole section here is about his children. Yes, there will be a great amount of focus on Joseph, but here we see a focus on another one of his children, Judah. And we even see this throughout this passage, because even as you get to the end of Genesis, we see Jacob blessing his children and talking to them. And so it is about his kids in general. Now, I will say this about Genesis 38. Some of you might already know this and me saying Genesis 38. This is an uncomfortable story. It's just all there is to it. And so we're just going to have to deal with that together. In some of the commentaries stuff I was reading, they called this like a PG-13 story. True, it is there. But it's in Scripture, and we know that. And I don't want to jump over it just because it might be a little uncomfortable to read, or it might make you as a parent a little uncomfortable as you sit there with your children. My goal today isn't to make you uncomfortable, and so I hope that is not the case. But this is an important story for us to even understand the life of Joseph. In fact, Chad Bird, who was here at our men's conference, he says this whole section of Genesis really is about Judah in the end. Yes, we talk a lot about Joseph, but it's all about Judah. And he actually said something interesting that we'll see as we continue with Joseph. Joseph is always playing second fiddle. Always. No matter where he is, like in Potiphar's house, he's second. Even when he gets to Pharaoh, he's second to Pharaoh. And Chad Burt says that there's a reason for that, that really it's Judah that needs to shine, and he plays second to Judah. And we'll see why that is this morning, and also later on in the series. But one of the things that we could do, I'm not going to do it this morning, but maybe you could do it on your own, is if you take chapter 38, and you look at chapter 39, which is where we'll be next week. In chapter 39, we see the story with Joseph and Potiphar and the dealings with Potiphar's wife. There are some great comparisons between this chapter and that chapter. Now, Judah does bad in all of it, and Joseph seems to do well in all of it. And that is the comparison that you will see if you look at that on your own. But this story that we're going to read this morning in 38, I believe it takes place most likely while Joseph is in Egypt. So Joseph has already been sold. He's already went away. And that's the backdrop then to what we have here with Judah. And so we're going to read this in sections this morning and look at each section the best that we can. So let's begin in chapter 38, verse 1, looking at the first five verses. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Edomite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So we have a new scene here, again, as we change from Genesis 37 to 38. And we are told that Judah, one of the brothers, leaves the family. And the reason he leaves the family is for a friend. He's with this friend, Hira, who is a Canaanite. And he chooses this friend over his family. So he leaves the chosen family of God to go and be with this friend and to go where this friend lives. And in so doing, he starts to get in bad company. Now, you have to remember again who Judah's family is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it was known within the family that they are the chosen family of God, and it is from them, from their lineage, that God is going to to save the world. They're the chosen people. They're going to have land, all these different promises that are in this promise. And what Judah does here is he chooses to disobey his grandfather. He chooses to disobey his great-grandfather. And the Bible tells us that he finds a woman who's a Canaanite woman, and this is who he marries. Again, this family knew. Abraham had told his son, you don't marry Canaanite. And then we have Isaac telling the same thing to his children. This was well known in the family that this isn't what they were supposed to do. God had called them to something different. Yet, this is exactly what Judah does. He seems to not care at all about the promises of God. That's really how this plays out. He doesn't care if he's part of this family of God. He just simply wants to go out and to do his own thing. That's what he's desiring to do here. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anybody this morning, but maybe you were in that position before in your life. Maybe you're in that position currently. You feel that way. It's like, I just want to go out and do my own thing. That's Judah at this moment. Yet in the midst of him going out and not obeying God, we do see that God blesses him. And the way that he blesses him is he has three sons. So even in his sin, God still is blessing him with children and sons to pass down this lineage. And so the Bible introduces us to those children there at the end of those verses that I read this morning. So this is kind of the scene. Judah, away from his family, now has his own family, but it's in a way that never should have happened. It never should have took place in this way. It was all done because of his sin. So now we continue on, looking at verse 6. It says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So we get to know a little more about Judah's family. It says Judah finds a wife for his oldest son, Ur. It's a pretty easy name. It's an interesting name, isn't it? But he finds this wife, and her name is Tamar. And so they get married. Now, it's assumed that Tamar is a Canaanite, because this is where they were living. Just the location of the events would make us assume that she is a Canaanite. And again, we see sin on Judah's part. You might have thought I was a little harsh to Judah, saying he obviously doesn't care about the promises of God. I think this further shows us that by finding a woman who's a Canaanite to marry his firstborn. He's not thinking about the promises of God that have been given to his family. And so we see Judah's sin again. As we get to verse 7, we learn about Ur, and we learn that he's a horrible person. So much so that it says God puts him to death because of his sin. This is the first individual that we have God killing simply because of sin. With the flood, we had a lot of people. This is the first individual. And the only reason we're given is that he was this wicked of a person. So we've been talking about this family all along and how messed up they are. It just keeps getting worse. And so now there's sadness in the family because the firstborn is dead. So then we get to verses 8 through 10, which are the uncomfortable ones. Some of the uncomfortable ones. There's more coming. Where we see Onan's sin and his death. So after Ur dies, it is the duty of Onan to make sure that his brother's lineage doesn't stop. And so it seems that it was common practice during this time. And then if you look ahead, actually, to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, we actually see this become law for the people of Israel. It becomes his job, Onan's job now, to honor his brother by having a child for his brother. And so it's his job to marry Tamar and to have a child with her. But it wouldn't be his child. It would be his brother's child so that his lineage, his estate, all of his belongings can now go to that child and it can keep continuing on. Again, this was a common practice. I know it sounds odd to us, but again, I said in Deuteronomy, we see this as law. You can read it for yourself. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10. This is what the Lord tells Israel to do. This is the honorable thing. I believe some of you are going through Ruth right now. And this is what happens in Ruth, with Ruth and Boaz, right? As she, it's a Levirate marriage. Who is the closest kin who can marry Ruth? That's what we see there as well. That's what is supposed to take place here. And so again, I know it seems very odd to us, but this is what was prescribed for them to do. But Onan refuses to do this. He refuses to do this. It even says, knowing that the child would not be his, he's not willing to do this for his brother. Now, maybe was a really bad brother. I mean, God did kill him because of his sin. So maybe Onan's like, I'm not giving that brother anything. Absolutely not. I'm not helping that guy. That could be the situation. But in God's law, we don't see a caveat that says that. If your brother was bad, don't do it. We don't see that anywhere. And we can also see the sin of Onan on greater display here, because Onan still did go into his brother's wife often, it seems. And so what we have Onan doing here is he was very happy to satisfy his physical desire, but not to satisfy the law of God and have a child with her. And so we see the lust that Onan lived with and that Onan had, because it also never tells us he married her. We don't have that anywhere either. He wasn't willing to do that either. And so he was just sleeping with her. And so as a result of this and his selfishness, and we see that all over the place, he does, again, his sexual desire he will gratify, that's selfishness. He doesn't want to help his brother, that is selfishness. And the fact that he never marries Tamar, again, is selfishness. And so as a result of his sin, we see in verse 10, he faces the same fate as his oldest brother, Ur. And so he also is put to death. Well, now Judah is in a tough spot. Two of his three boys are dead, and Judah refuses to give his last son to Tamar. He doesn't want to do this, and the Bible tells us why. In Judah's mind, she's the problem. In his mind, she's the reason her sons keep dying. He says, I'm not going to give him to my wife. I'm afraid he'll die too. So it's in Judah's mind, it's not, I'm a sinner, they're sinners, that's why this is happening. It's her. She's the issue. And so he refuses to do what he is supposed to do and give his last son, Shelah, to Tamar. And so we see that selfishness runs in the family. Judah doesn't want to lose his child, which is understandable. And so he comes up with a false plan, a lie, so that Tamar won't go marry somebody else, but that she'll just be in waiting. But he never actually intends at all for her to marry his son. And so he tells her to go back to her father's house and to stay there until his son is old enough and ready to go and have a child. So now we'll continue on in verse 12 through 19. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. He and his friend Hira, there's that guy again, the Edomite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So after he sends Tamar off, we get to verse 12, and we see Judah's wife passes away. She dies. The Bible kind of skips over the fact, but does say briefly, Judah was comforted. There's a small time of mourning, it seems, there for his wife. So he takes this time of mourning, but then after that, he goes to his sheep shears with his friend again, Hira. Now, nothing good seems to happen when he's with this guy. He doesn't seem like a good friend. There is a tangent one could take about finding good friends, which I think would be a good tangent, but we don't have time for that this morning. Tamar seems to hear about this, that Judah is going up to the sheep shears, which is kind of like a festival. It would have been a big party. It would have been a very big celebration that this was happening and that this was taking place. And so she hatches a plan. She's going to take matters into her own hands because she has been wronged by this family. And so that's exactly what she does. She decides she's going to dress up like a prostitute of the time, and she's going to have her father-in-law lured to her. And so she takes off her widow garments, which she was supposed to be wearing, and instead she dresses like a harlot. And the Bible tells us that she goes to a certain place on the road and she sits there and waits. And if you look at verse 14 specifically, you will notice that she did this because at this point she knew Judah was not upholding his end of the agreement. The son was old enough now. He wasn't being given into marriage, and so Judah had lied all along, and Tamar was now going to be left hopeless the rest of her life. Hopeless as a widow with no one to be given to. And so this is her plan, and this is what she does. Now, we can ask the question, and I think it's a fair question. Is her plan a righteous plan? Is her plan a good plan? I think we would all agree that there's definitely sin involved in this. But we are going to see what the Bible says about Tamar in a little bit. And so I just kind of want that in our head as we continue moving on. As we get to verses 15 through 19, we see Judah willingly falls for the trap. Now, as I read verses 15 through 19, maybe you read it similar to how I read it. There's so many questions that come to my mind. So many questions. How in the world did Tamar know Judah would do this? I mean, she hatched this plan for some reason. She sat in a spot that she knew he would be traveling, but he alone wouldn't be traveling there. There had to be many other people who would travel through there. And so how did she know somebody else wouldn't come for her? But then secondly, how in the world did she know that Judah would come to her? Right? How did that happen? Now, I would suggest this must have been known about Judah. I don't think this was the first time. She knew her father-in-law, and she knew him well, and she knew that this was the perfect trap. The example I guess I would kind of give is if I wanted to set a perfect trap on you and to see how honest you were, I'd find out what your favorite food was. You tell me you're not going to eat your favorite food, but then I slide it over and we watch what happens. I wouldn't pick the food you don't like, would I? That'd be silly. Of course you're not going to eat that. I'd pick your favorite. I think that's what Tamar's doing. I know what my father-in-law likes. And so this is a trap that I am going to set. The second question that comes to my mind, and you guys can work this out, is how in the world did Judah never know it was Tamar? Never. Not at one point did he figure it out. I mean, there's a lot of ways to answer. I told you this was a festival. This was a celebration. So he could have definitely been in a certain state at this point. But regardless of how we answer these questions, we do see that Judah is a well-known sinner. Not a good guy. And not somebody you would encourage your kids to hang out with. I don't know Jairus' parents here, but maybe his parents were even like, you shouldn't be hanging out with that Jewish guy. He's a problem. That's who Judah is. Because when Judah sees her, he assumes she's a prostitute. The trap is sprung. He goes straight to her. He asks for her services. They decide on a price, which, curiously, is a goat. If you've been here for this sermon series, you'll know a goat is a problem in this family. The goat is dipped in blood. The goat is put on the body, all for deception, all for lies. And now this is what's promised. I will give you a goat. She says, okay, where is it? Well, I don't have it. Well, I know your family's a liars. What are you going to give me instead? And so what they decide upon is they decide that she will get his signet, his cord, and his staff. From what I've studied, what this equates to is he handed her his credit card and his driver's license and said, have it. That's how desperate he was. That's how full of lust he was, that he would be that ignorant to give those important things to somebody he's never met and he doesn't know. Because she had everything she needed at that point. And so that's what he did. He handed over his driver's license and his credit card. And so the Bible tells us he pays and he sleeps with her. And we're also told right away, we don't have to wait for it, that she conceives during this encounter. Now, one of the things that should come to mind when we read that is that God was acting in this. Because only God can allow conception. You can't, I can't. You can't force that. You can do everything necessary and everything right in order to have a baby. But many of you know this in your own personal lives. It just doesn't always work. But yet here it worked. And so that's supposed to be us going, something's happening here. Because out of nowhere, we're told she conceived, and we're told this right away. And so we must take notice. Well, then she leaves, and she puts her widow clothes back on, and she goes back home with her father. Well, let's look at verses 20 through 23. It says, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Edomite, there's Hira again, doing the dirty work, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So, we have a sad picture here. Judah, not willing to do it himself, sends his friend to go pay the goat, to go find the woman. He tries to find the woman, but he cannot find her. We even learned something else here, that they thought it was a cult prostitute. So not just sleeping with a woman, but actually religious overtones here of not worshiping the God who's promised his family all these promises. It seems Judah has moved on from that at this point, right? That's what we have showing up. Well, they ask around, where is she? And they're all like, there's no cult prostitute here. What are you talking about? It's not around here. Okay, he goes back to Judah, and Judah seems pretty frustrated. But notice what Judah cares about here, himself again, his selfishness. And he says, well, we're not going to go keep looking for her because then more people got to know what happened, and I don't want to be laughed at. So let's just forget the whole thing happened. I'll cancel my credit card. I'll get a new driver's license. I'll do the whole deal. That's what he's doing here. That's what's going to have to happen. That's what's going to have to take place. And so because of his selfishness, he doesn't do what's right and make sure payment is done. No, I don't care about that. I care about me. Again, that's the Judah we have here. Then we get to verses 24 through 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she says, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." So, 3 months later, after that scene, we're told, Judah is told that Tamar is pregnant, that she had an immoral relationship, and as a result, she finds herself pregnant, and we see Judah's response as he is ticked. How in the world could this ungrateful woman be so indignant to sin against his family? How dare she do that? She was supposed to be a good girl and to go to her father-in-law and sit there and wait, or to her father and sit there and wait. And she refuses to do that. She's supposed to be there for his youngest son, and now she can't be because she's chosen to be immoral. And so he proclaims out of his rage, she needs to be dead. In fact, let's burn her. Now, I know this is a small point, but this is even going overboard. The punishment was stoning. Not enough. Let's burn her. Let's burn her for her sin. Tamar, being pretty crafty, it seems, keeps her silence for much longer than I could have. But she keeps her silence all the way to the end. Can you imagine? I know it's hard to put ourselves in these spots, but can you imagine the spectacle of this? Somebody had to go to her father's house. Somebody had to tell her father what was going on, and her family what was going on. Somebody had to grab her and pull her out of the house. She didn't go willingly. What a scene. The neighbors saw it. The city saw it. Everybody knew what was happening and what was taking place. But this is also what Tamar was hoping for. Because the Bible tells us at the last second, Tamar reveals who impregnated her. And instantly, Judah knows his hypocrisy. And at this moment, he confesses his sin. It should make us think of a story that will come within this family's lineage a little down the road with King David. You remember him with Bathsheba? And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a little story. And David gets furious and he says, "Whoever did this, we're going to kill them." And Nathan looks at David and says, "It is you that did it." David was just following the line of his family, to be honest with you. Because that's exactly what just happened to Judah. He was afraid of being laughed at to pay for the goat. If he would have kept doing that, he would eventually have found out it was Tamar and been able to deal with it. But he wasn't willing to do that. And so now his sin is pasted all over town for everybody to see. As Tamar puts out his signet, his cord, and his staff, and all Judah can say is, "It's true. It is me. It is my sin." And when he confesses his sin, Judah declares something very interesting. He says, "Tamar is definitely more righteous than me." What a moment for Tamar, huh? Maybe the revenge was there and it's like, gotcha. I don't know. I don't know what she was thinking at the moment, but it had to be such a crazy moment for her. But when we look at Judah, there is one thing we need to give credit to Judah for. And it is the fact that he does confess his sin. He knows he has sinned. He knows there is no way out. But he does confess it. I've met plenty of people in my life, no matter how much you corner them in their sin, they will still say, "You're wrong. I am not a sinner." They will still try to go down fighting tooth and nail to deny it. He doesn't deny it. And it seems at this moment, there is a true repentance in his life because he no longer sleeps with Tamar. He doesn't take her to be his wife. It says he leaves her alone at this point. And we'll also see later down the road a huge change of heart in Judah when it comes to dealing with his family later in Egypt. Well, as a result of this, the Bible tells us in verses 27 through 30 that the children are born. It says, "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she saw, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Tamar's pregnant with twins. As she's giving birth to one of them, the hand comes out, tied the scarlet cord so they can know which baby's which one came out first. A weird story. Hand goes back in. Other baby comes out. As a result, this is how they get their names, Perez and Zerah. Again, there has to be some purpose to us knowing this, and there is. So when we look at this chapter as a whole, what do we learn from this chapter? Well, I think there's a couple quick things this morning, because we're also going to observe Lord's Supper together. As I said, the first thing we want to notice is the connection between this chapter and the next chapter. In this chapter, Judah makes almost every wrong decision. He's played the fool in this constantly. His wife, the wife he chooses for his children, the way he handles Tamar, the way he handles Tamar again, right? Then he wants to kill Tamar. All of it is bad for Judah. There's nothing good. When we look at Joseph, though, with Potiphar's wife, you're going to see he makes all the right calls. Yet, he faces consequences for being righteous. And so we do want to notice that comparison because Moses wrote it that way and we need to notice it. The second important thing from this chapter I want us to see is the seriousness of sin. The way I wrote it really is the heinousness of sin. Judah's sin of leaving his family and marrying into the Canaanites, which he is not supposed to do, leads to just some horrible consequences in his life. He has to watch as his son Ur is not a good person, and God just takes him from him. Then he has to watch his second son, Onan, killed by God as well because Onan was a sinner and wasn't willing to obey the Lord. And so he has to go through that hurt and that heartache, just like he put his father through with Joseph not too long ago. Now Judah faces that in his life. It should remind us as we read this, what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the very first part. For the wages of sin is death. We don't talk about this much anymore. You're never going to go to a funeral and the guy stand up and say, "Well, Jim died because he was a sinner. I mean, it was bound to happen. He deserved it." Nobody says that. Nobody says that. But sin is what kills. That is why there's death in this world, is because of sin. The reason you're going to die one day, if the Lord doesn't come back first, is because you are a sinner. Not because Tim is a sinner. You're going to die because you are a sinner. Tim is going to die because Tim is a sinner. And that's what I deserve. I deserve death because of my sin. As we read this passage, we really do see the seriousness of sin and the consequences of it. Sin, and you need to hear this because some of you are living in sin right now. Sin always disrupts and conquers your life. You may think you can hide from your sin. Judah might have left his family because he thought, "I don't want to be around my dad when he's sad all the time. I'm out. Then I don't have to think about it anymore." So his sin caused him to run. We think we can hide from our sin, but it just can't happen. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, Paul would write, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We cannot hide our sin from God, and that's all of us this morning. In the judgment, when God judges, nothing can be hidden from him. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at all times. He knows you. You can hide your sin from your kids for a little bit, maybe from your spouse. You can walk into this church and make all of us think that you're a great person. It's not that hard to convince us. It's easy to do. But you cannot play games with God like that. Teenagers, you can convince your family and your parents that you're a good person who can be trusted. You can't convince God. You can't trick him. And in the end, it's not your parents who are the judge. It's God who's the judge. And it's something we need to take very serious, whether we're a Christian this morning or if we're not a Christian this morning. Our sin is a serious matter. And that's why I think it's so important of what Moses points out for us with Judah, is that Judah was willing to confess his sin. Of course, he was trapped in a corner, but he still did it. And I believe it's by God's grace Judah was able to confess his sin. What in Judah's life for a second makes you think he shouldn't have faced the punishment of Ur? Nothing. He was just as bad as Ur. He could have faced the punishment of Onan. He was just as bad as Onan. The same sin that Onan was committing was the sin that Judah committed. But God didn't kill Judah. Gave Judah an opportunity. And by God's grace, Judah confessed his sin. And as I mentioned before, it changed his life forever. You see, later down the road, and I know we'll get there, he's going to have a brother, Benjamin. And Benjamin's life's going to be at stake. And there's one brother who's going to put his neck on the line for Benjamin. And it's Judah. The one who was like, hey, let's sell Joseph and make some money. The one who was like, let's leave my family. The one who thought, oh, there's another prostitute. That's what I do. All of a sudden, he's the one who steps up and says, take my life instead of Benjamin's, please. Something changed in Judah. And it was God's grace that changed Judah. It came to him in a very difficult way. A very embarrassing way. Yet God obviously did a work in Judah's life. Maybe finally God opened Judah's eyes to the truth to see the destruction of sin. Maybe at that moment when Tamar revealed what was going on, maybe Judah realized, look at the sloppy mess I'm in. Just like the prodigal son. Here I am eating with the pigs when I should be home with my father who loves me, who the promise has been given to. I don't know what all went through his mind, but in some way God opened his eyes to the truth and Judah did confess his sin. And I think that's what some of us need to learn this morning. You need to confess your sin to God. We talk a lot about sin in this church, and it's very important, but we also talk a lot about grace, that it's God's grace that saves you, that it's not your work. You can't be boasting in your salvation. God saves you, and I've said numerous times from this pulpit, he saves you from your past sin, your present sin, and also your future sin, and that is 100% true. But we also see in Scripture very clearly, as believers, we continually confess our sin to God when he reveals the sin to us. We can't just have this sort of weak attitude about our sin and say, I'm forgiven about it, whatever. No, that would get us to the Romans 6 area. Do I keep sinning so that grace can keep going? No, we don't live that way. And we see this with Judah. Judah had the promise. Judah was a part of the church. Yet Judah needed to deal with his sin, and thankfully by God's grace, he did. Now the last thing we see is we see God's plan moving despite the people of God's sin and their failure, which is a common theme in this story, but I think it needs to keep being talked about. You remember last week how Judah convinced his brothers to sell Joseph? I already talked about this. And how unknowingly to Judah, God was using that sale to save him down the road, was going to save his life so that he would have food and be able to save his family. Well, we have the same thing in this story. In all of the ugliness that we see in this story, God, for some reason, would use the line of Judah to save you and I. I'm going to read from what to you might be one of the more boring chapters of Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, the first three verses, we see why this story is so amazing. What we have in Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. This genealogy is important because this genealogy is showing us how Jesus comes from Abraham. We see his line that he can truly be the Messiah. So in the first three verses is all we need to read to see why our story is so important. It says in the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. It doesn't say Joseph. Judah. We're like, that's interesting. Why Judah? Notice in Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Hey, those are the twins we just read about. And Tamar. The Canaanite woman of no value and no worth. The Canaanite woman that God would say, do not marry Canaanite women. But sinfully, Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman and then gives Canaanite women to his children. Sinfully. That woman, Tamar, finds herself in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What some of us would say is like the holiest genealogy there could be. There sits Tamar, who would dress up like a prostitute, who her sinful father-in-law would fall for the trap and have a child with. And this is the line that God had chosen for Jesus. Now you look at your family history. I have no doubt, I think we talked about this before, there are people in your family history that you think, I wish they were not in my tree. They're embarrassing, or whatever the case might be, you don't want that person in your family tree. And so if people ask you about your grandparents, you just fail to mention that person. God, for all of us to see, writes in his word, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And there's Tamar. And there's Judah. God could have chose any of Jacob's sons. Why not Joseph? He did everything right, as we're going to see. No. God chooses Judah. And so we've been talking recently about the humility of Christ. Even in his genealogy, we see great humility in Jesus. They don't throw him into the lineage of some great royalty that has perfect bloodline. No, it's here. Here's your lineage. It's in a mess, which eventually would lead to David, and we all know is a mess. Jesus comes from the line of Bathsheba. The affair that happened, the murder that happened. This is Jesus' family. And today, you and I as Christians, if you are a Christian this morning, this is our family. And it's a family that we should be thankful for. You say, but Pastor Tim, sin has consequences and sin equals death. Yes, but somehow in God's great plan, he makes that all to work out for good for those who love and trust in him, the Bible tells us in Romans. And that's still true for us. It's embarrassing to look at our spiritual grandfathers and to see what they did and to look at King David and to see the disciples and to see how they would flee from Jesus. It's embarrassing to look from the time of Jesus to the time of now and see the stuff that Christians have done and throughout history. I know that. It's so embarrassing. Isn't it? You can almost feel some shame and be like, we're a different strain of Christianity. We kind of veer off here, so we're not any part of that. No. Christians are our family. Whoever that may be, however embarrassing it is, and the Bible tells us that we are a set apart, holy people. And that's you too. I can't seem to get past it. It seems to be how every sermon is ending because I think that's what our passage leads us to lately. But in your messed up family, in your messed up life, in your messed up conscience, no matter how much good you try to do, you just can't seem to get over the hump, and you know that you keep messing up. And I have no doubt, just like me, at times you look to God and you think, there's nothing you can do with me. I'm just wasting my time here. I just continually fail you, God. I can't seem to get over this. I just keep seeming to erupt with anger or whatever the case might be. I just can't seem to get past this, and there's no way. Am I even a Christian? Because this sin just keeps seeming to destroy me over and over and over again. And so we look to God and we're like, I'm useless. I can't be used. I think these last months of messages is for us. He used Judah. And when I look at my sin, it's bad sin. Don't get me wrong. I haven't done what Judah's done. I haven't done that. I haven't done all that Ur's done. All that Onan's done. I haven't done all that some of that family's done. And God in his great grace continues to reveal sin to me. Continues to allow me to go to him and confess my sin. And amazingly, he continues, the Bible tells me, to forgive me of my sin. And say, I love you, my child. You're a part of my kingdom. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have that on you as a Christian, just as I do. And it's amazing to think that God uses us, but we had proof this morning. God is using us as a church, as two of our own. We're baptized because God saved them by his grace in our messed up family, in the difficulties of MMBC. God continues to move. God continues to work. And here in a moment, we're going to take this juice and we're going to take this bread and we're going to take it together. Why? Because we're a messed up family, but God offered his body for us. And today he still continues to say, take and eat. And then we're going to take the juice and we're going to drink it, and we're going to drink it because Jesus still proclaims to us this morning, take and drink. This is the blood of the covenant that I have made for you. You are mine forever. In all of your ugliness, in all of your sin, I love you because Jesus' blood covers you.